Morning, Glenkirk Church friends and family and those watching from your home. Welcome on this Mother's Day weekend, this unusual Mother's Day weekend. I'll be doing a little drive-by greeting of my mom later on today to wish her a happy day. Now, a lot of you know that although I've only been at Glenkirk Church for almost a year and a half, that my wife, Cindy, actually started worshiping at Glenkirk back in 1999. And Cindy likes to tell the story of how Glenkirk was the only church where her one-year-old daughter wouldn't scream for the entire service when Cindy dropped her off at the nursery. It's like Glenkirk had baby whisperers here. When Cindy and her family first moved from Mississippi to California in 1998, they actually started attending a different church in the San Gabriel Valley. But then in 1999, some of the leaders in that church got caught up in the Y2K hysteria. Now, some of you might remember that time in 1999 when some churches became convinced that the turn from 1999 to the year 2000 was going to create this global computer glitch that would result in worldwide catastrophe and the collapse of civilization as we knew it. And the Christians who believed this, many of them started building bunkers for themselves and converting their cash to gold and stockpiling supplies. That hysteria in 1999 became fertile ground for bizarre theological ideas to emerge and for wild conspiracy theories to rise in popularity. People began to speculate that there was a one-world shadow government that already existed, that when everything collapsed in the year 2000, it would emerge as part of a deep state conspiracy, and so on and so forth. I can only imagine how much worse the Y2K hysteria would have been if social media like Facebook and YouTube and Twitter had been around back in 1999. Anyway, some of the leaders at the church that Cindy was attending in the San Gabriel Valley got caught up in that hysteria, and that contributed to her decision to move on, which eventually brought her here to Glenkirk. Now, after the year 2000 came and went, with no global apocalypse, a lot of people wondered how so many Christians could have been so gullible. Books were written about it. Sociologists wrote papers that tried to analyze it and explain it. Ed Stetzer, professor at Wheaton College and executive director of the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College, claims that Christians in the U.S. are more prone to conspiracy theories than nearly any other demographic group. Well, that's a very troubling observation. We are in week four of a five-week series that we're called Living in Exile, based on Jeremiah chapter 29. And in this series, we've been looking at ancient Israel's exile in the 6th century as a model for how to live as the people of God during a time of social crisis. Each Sunday, we've looked at a different part of Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Babylon. From Jeremiah 29, and in the very first week, we talked about lamenting our losses. And then we talked about adjusting to our new circumstances. Last week we talked about seeking the common good, seeking the peace of the city. And today we're going to talk about discernment. So let's look at the text of Jeremiah's letter, Jeremiah 29, and we'll be looking, beginning at least in verses 8 and 9 of Jeremiah today. Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 8. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not listen, or do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Here, Jeremiah warns exiles not to fall for the false ideas that were being promoted by many of the other prophets in the people of God in Israel back then. You see, it's not so much that these other prophets were telling the people of Israel to turn away from God and worship other gods. It's that these prophets were simply telling the people what the people wanted to hear. The message of these prophets, it was encouraging, it was uplifting, it was edifying, but it was wrong. You see, throughout Jeremiah's ministry as a prophet, he was a minority voice among the people of God. After all, Jeremiah was the prophet who was encouraging the people to lay down their weapons and to surrender to Babylon when the Babylonian armies reached Jerusalem. His message sounded very anti-Israel to people. Where was Jeremiah's faith? Where was his patriotism? The other prophets of God said that God would never allow the city of Jerusalem to fall to the Babylonians, that God would never allow his temple to be destroyed, and God would never permit his beloved people to be carried off into exile in Babylon. Verses 8 and 9 are calling us as the people of God to discern carefully, especially during times of crisis. Lament, adjust, seek the good, and discern. What exactly does it mean to discern? Well, let me give you a definition of discernment. Discernment is the capacity to discover where God is leading and to identify what's true in complex situations. Discovering where God is leading and identifying what's true in complex situations. Many of the people of God in Jeremiah's day lacked discernment. Some of the leaders in churches in 1999 during the Y2K hysteria lacked discernment. And some people today lack discernment. So part of discernment is discovering where God is leading, especially in situations where there are multiple possibilities that we could go. Learning to read the signs of the Holy Spirit as I go through the journey of life takes discernment. Every time I face a major decision, I go through a discernment process to try to identify what God is leading me to do. The last time I went through a major personal discernment process is when I was considering coming to Glenkirk to be your senior pastor. But discernment is something that we do constantly to try to discern and identify where God is leading. But discernment is also identifying what's true in complex situations. It's separating truth from falsehood, accuracy from error, fact from fiction. See, when we find ourselves in complex situations like a social crisis, like an exile, like a public health crisis, we will find ourselves bombarded with conflicting claims about what's really happening, about why it's happening, and about what should be done about what's happening. And that's why we need discernment. But discernment doesn't always come easily. Discernment is not automatic just because a person goes to church or believes in Jesus. In fact, our capacity to discern well is a product of living our lives in a particular way. And that's why sometimes people who've been Christians for a very long time or who are lifelong churchgoers can fall prey to strange theology or conspiracy theories or mass hysteria during times of social crisis. So let's consider four commitments that are from the Bible that we need in our lives in order to discern well as God's people. And to set the context for the first commitment, we're going to show a brief video about Jeremiah, the prophet's call to ministry. And if you're at home with kids right now, this would be a great time to get them engaged and involved in the sermon as we watch this video together. So check out this video about God calling Jeremiah.
The people of Judah were afraid. The northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed by the Assyrians. The people in the southern kingdom of Judah were not sure they would survive. God called a priest named Jeremiah to speak to his people. At this time, Josiah was the king of Judah. God said to Jeremiah, "I knew you before I made you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I chose you to do very special things. I chose you to be a prophet to the nations." Being a prophet meant listening to what God said and telling the people God's message. Jeremiah said, "Oh no, God, I don't know how to speak in front of other people. I'm just a boy, only a youth." God replied, "Don't say that. You will go where I send you and say what I tell you to say. You do not need to be afraid because I am with you. I will protect you." Then God reached out his hand and touched Jeremiah's mouth. God said, "I am putting you over nations and kingdoms. You will give the people my message. It is a message of destruction, of bad things happening because of their sin. It is also a message of reconstruction. After I tear down the people, I will rebuild them." God gave Jeremiah two visions. Visions are like dreams, except Jeremiah was awake. God said, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" Jeremiah said, "I see a branch of an almond tree." "You are right," God said. The almond branch was a sign for Jeremiah so he would know that God would do what he said he would, and he would do it soon. Then Jeremiah saw a second vision. He saw a boiling pot. The pot was overflowing from the north. God told Jeremiah that this vision meant trouble was coming from the north. Trouble would come for everyone in Judah. God told Jeremiah that the rulers in the north were going to come and set up their kingdoms outside the city gates of Jerusalem. They were going to attack cities in Judah. God was going to judge the people of Judah for their sin. They had walked away from God and worshiped their own man-made gods. Jeremiah had a big job to do. God was ready to send him on his way. "Get ready. Tell the people everything I say. Do not be afraid. I am making you strong against the people. They will fight you, but they'll never win. I'm here to protect you and to rescue you." God had a plan for Jeremiah before Jeremiah was born. God called Jeremiah to share God's message about sin. In a similar way, God had planned all along to send his son, Jesus, to show them what God is like and to rescue them from sin.
Listen to the words of Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. "The Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I commanded you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you,' declares the Lord." Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." In Jeremiah's calling and ministry, we find the first requirement for discernment. Discernment requires a willing heart. It requires a willing heart. Jeremiah was able to discern where God was leading him in his circumstances because he had a willing heart. The people who were following the false prophets in Israel couldn't discern well because they had unwilling hearts. People with hearts that are not willing to follow wherever God leads will find themselves unable to discern what God wants them to do. The first week of March, which seems like an eternity ago, my wife Cindy and I stayed at a resort in Carlsbad for a couple of days to just get away and to celebrate a birthday. And it was one of those deals where we stayed at the resort for free for a couple of days if we would agree to sit through an hour and a half presentation to try to sell us a timeshare at that resort. And so Cindy and I talked about it in advance, and we agreed that no matter what happened during the presentation, that we wouldn't buy a timeshare. And so we went into that presentation having already decided in our hearts what we were going to do. And for us, in that situation, it was a wise decision. But sometimes I think we approach God that way. We say we want to hear what God has to say about where he wants us to go and what he wants us to do, but we've already decided in our hearts what we're going to do. We approach complex situations sometimes with a prior decision already made instead of hearts that are willing to follow wherever God might lead. Now, a willing heart is a product of intimacy with God sustained over time. We can't just will our heart to become willing in the situation, but we need to cultivate habits and spiritual rhythms that till the soil to create willing hearts. Practices like daily prayer and acts of service, daily time in Scripture, giving, worshiping God with the rest of God's people, these till the soil within us to create willing hearts. Without these rhythms, over time, a willing heart becomes unwilling. An unwilling heart will prefer comfortable falsehoods over unpleasant truths. An unwilling heart will already be committed to a particular course of action or a particular way of looking at a situation. An unwilling heart will lead people to do what the people in Jeremiah's day did, and to look for spiritual leaders who are merely confirm for them what they already want to hear. Discernment requires a willing heart. Now, I'd like to expand from Jeremiah to a couple of places in the New Testament to expand our understanding of what it means to discern. So I'd like to consider James chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Hear these words from James. "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such, quote, wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." I quoted verse 17 last Sunday when I talked about living wisely like Esther and Mordecai lived. But let's look a little closer at what this kind of wisdom is. James here contrasts two different kinds of wisdom: the wisdom that comes from our world and the wisdom that comes from God. And James tells us that our world's, quote, wisdom is characterized by envy and selfish ambition. And the Greek word envy here, it means resentment. Resentment towards a person or resentment towards a group of people. And I see that often conspiracy theories are motivated by resentment towards specific groups of people, sometimes because of their politics or their race or their religious beliefs. For example, in 1999, some of the Y2K theories about the global meltdown, some of the conspiracy theories, claimed that the Jewish people were behind the global meltdown that they thought was coming. That was an example of what James here refers to as envy. Selfish ambition here refers to a prior commitment to follow our own desires and wants instead of surrendering our desires to God's desires. And James tells us in verse 14 that that kind of wisdom leads people to deny truth instead of discern truth. But then James in verse 17 gives us this whole list of characteristics that are true of God's kind of wisdom. God's kind of wisdom doesn't have a hidden agenda. It's not motivated by politics, and that's why he calls it pure. It's peace-loving, which means it leads us towards relationships with people instead of away from those relationships. It's considerate, which means that God's kind of wisdom is willing to compromise where compromise is appropriate. It's submissive, which means that this kind of wisdom is eager to listen to other opinions and alternate perspectives. It's full of mercy and good fruit, which means that this kind of wisdom leads us to treat people with kindness instead of harshness. It's impartial, which means that God's kind of wisdom is free from bias. It's free from prejudice or prejudgment. And finally, it's sincere, which means that this kind of wisdom is authentic. It's genuine. Together, these characteristics in verse 17 describe a humble posture, which is the second characteristic. Discernment requires a humble posture. A humble posture is a willingness to listen to other perspectives, to consider other ideas without feeling threatened or attacking or being defensive. A humble posture moves us towards relationships with people instead of breaking those relationships. A humble posture is a willingness to admit that we don't know everything about everything. Sometimes I think that Christians feel like they have to be right about everything because they're right about Jesus. Because we believe that Jesus is the truth, we somehow think that the only way people will listen to that truth is if we're right about everything else too. And so we develop very dogmatic opinions about everything from nutrition and economics to constitutional law and science. And it's certainly fine to have opinions. If you know me, you know I have a lot of opinions. But if we want to be discerning, we have to hold our opinions with a humble posture. Because if we don't, we act like we're right about everything, and people experience us as arrogant and know-it-all. And when we announce our political convictions or our opinions about economics or anything else, when we announce those with the same level of conviction that we proclaim the truth about Jesus with, we actually undermine what we're saying about Jesus. Humble posture. A humble posture comes as a result of sustained character formation. It means learning how to really listen to people, especially people who disagree with us. It means cultivating a wide range of relationships and sources in our lives that include people that don't look at life the same way we do. A humble posture means being aware of our own unconscious bias, being alert to the way that we unconsciously look for people and sources to reinforce what we already think might be true. Requires admitting when we're wrong and confessing that we may not be competent to make dogmatic judgments about every single topic. Discernment requires a humble posture. Now let's consider 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, a verse we looked at back in the fall in more depth. 1 John 4, 1 reads, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And we looked at this passage in depth last fall. I suggested that the word spirit here refers to spiritual claims. Don't believe every spiritual claim that you hear, but instead test them because some are true and some are false. And this is the third requirement for discernment. Discernment requires a knowledge of biblical doctrine. Requires a knowledge of biblical doctrine. And by biblical doctrine, I don't just mean quoting a verse or two from the Bible. It amazes me at the people that, at the things that people are able to find in the Bible because they're looking for them. See, without a knowledge of biblical doctrine, the Bible can turn into a kind of psychological inkblot test where what we think we see in the Bible is really just a projection of what's already inside of us. You see, biblical doctrine considers the whole of Scripture. The Bible is a single story beginning in creation with Genesis and then ending with new creation in Revelation. And one thing I love about our Reformed theology here at Glenkirk is we treat the Bible as a single story of God and the people of God. We don't chop the Bible into bits and pieces, pushing aside parts of it as irrelevant for us as the people of God. We take the whole Scripture as a single story. And part of knowing biblical doctrine is also knowing how the church has read the Bible over the last 2,000 years. Christians like us have been reading and studying the Bible for centuries. And most strange and bizarre theology that we encounter today isn't actually new. It's old errors that the church has already addressed and refuted with biblical theology centuries ago. Let me give you just one example. During the Y2K hysteria, one of the big promoters of the Y2K global collapse also said that the Bible was filled with hidden codes. And only if you had the key to these hidden Bible codes, which you could get by buying his book about it, could you then discover secret teachings in the Bible that the average Bible reader didn't see? Well, you know, that idea was nothing new. It was just second and third century Gnosticism dressed up in new clothes. And Christians in the second, third, and fourth centuries debated and refuted Gnosticism by appealing to biblical doctrine. But because many people today don't read the Bible much, and many of those who do don't know much about church history, we find a lack of knowledge of biblical doctrine in our world today. Without a knowledge of biblical doctrine, we'll find ourselves vulnerable to strange theological claims. This is one reason why God gives churches pastors and teachers to help us understand the Bible and read it in light of church history. Not that pastors always get it right, because we don't, and not that pastors are infallible, because we're not. But pastors and teachers who've been trained in biblical languages and church history and theology and biblical interpretation, who've been set aside by the church and acknowledged and ordained, can help us discern weird and strange theological claims as they arise. If someone tried to pay you $100 with a Monopoly $100 bill, it would be easy for you to discern that it was fake. But if someone tried to pay you $100 with a professionally manufactured counterfeit $100 bill, it wouldn't be so easy, because discernment requires a knowledge of biblical doctrine. One final verse to consider, 1 Corinthians 14:29. Paul writes, "The church in Corinth, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said." What this passage says about prophets really applies to every kind of spiritual leader in the church. Paul tells the Corinthian church that two or three leaders should speak, and then the other leaders carefully weigh, they discern what those two or three leaders have said. Our Reformed tradition often associates prophecy with preaching out of the Bible. And I suppose that's part of it, but I suspect there's more to prophecy than preaching, and that's a topic for another day. But for our purposes today, I want you to notice that none of the leaders who speak in the church have absolute authority. The church has a community of leaders who together discern what's said. And this is the final requirement. Discernment requires a community of godly leaders. It requires a community of leaders. And this is another thing I love about our Reformed tradition at Glenkirk, is that we are structured as a church so that no one person makes all the decisions. You see, Reformed theology takes sin seriously. That everyone, no matter how godly they are, no matter how long they've been following Jesus, has blind spots. That anyone can fall into self-deception. And so as a check and balance to that, important decisions are made by groups of leaders instead of by one solitary individual. As a group, godly leaders can discern the leading of the Spirit and discover the truth together in complex and complicated situations. Leaders aren't perfect. They make mistakes like anyone else, but they provide a check and balance. Discernment requires a community of godly leaders. So Jeremiah 29 calls us to lament our losses, to adjust to our new circumstances, to seek the common good, the good of the city, the peace of the city, and in verses 8 and 9, to discern the truth. Discernment is always important for the people of God, but it's especially important during times of social crisis. Over the last few weeks, I've had lots of people I know send me YouTube videos and blog articles, some of them making strange theological claims or promoting some pretty outrageous conspiracy theories. The only time that I remember encountering so much strange theology and so many conspiracy theories in such a short period of time over my over 25 years of pastoral ministry is during 1999, during the Y2K hysteria. We need discernment now more than ever. But it's not automatic. We can't just start discerning if we've never developed the way of life discernment requires. And so may we as a church continue to engage in spiritual practices that will give us open hearts, willing hearts, and a humble posture towards God and each other. May we continue to be a place where teachers and leaders and pastors help us learn biblical doctrine with one another. And may we make decisions as a community, seeking to identify the work of the Spirit together. May we discern well, because it's more important today than ever. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you that Jeremiah was a man who discerned and had a willing heart to follow into the hard places that you led him and to say the hard things you told him to say. God, may we be a discerning church. May the church in this world be a discerning community. God, may we invest into the kind of life that embraces your wisdom. May we have willing hearts. May we humble ourselves before you and before each other and keep that humble posture. May our knowledge of your word, of biblical doctrine, grow and deepen and enrich. And may we make decisions as a community, discerning together where you're leading and what's true. God, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.